It reads, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?' Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." This is the word of God.
Let's pray one more time. Lord, we ask you once again to be with us, bless us, and meet us, speak to us. Lord, may your good presence be abundant here. By your Spirit and by your truth, may you fill our hearts with what is good, what is joy, and what is overflowing. Satisfy, Lord, all our souls and our hearts. Lay hold of us and make us men and women who belong to you and to you alone. Lay hold of us, stake your claim over us, declare your name over us. May we know it in our hearts that we are yours, that we are yours. May we know that deep and profound jealous love that you have. You will not give your glory to another. Speak to us, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our passage today consists of two stories that are linked geographically. They take place around the Sea of Galilee, which Luke calls a lake. But these stories also are connected theologically. Again, this question of who is Jesus? What is his ministry about? This is continuing to be developed in the Gospel of Luke. So at the start of the passage, we see Jesus getting into a boat with his disciples, and he decides to cross the lake, the Sea of Galilee. He wants to cross to get to the other side. And while they're sailing across, Jesus falls asleep. And then all of a sudden, a windstorm, a hurricane, a whirlwind sweeps down into the lake, and it's a powerful storm of wind. And this storm is so powerful that the boat is filling with water and they're in danger. And as a reminder, some of these disciples were fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These four of the 12 disciples were experienced fishermen. So the fact that they're panicking shows that the level of danger that they're in was pretty serious. These weren't just like rowdy waves, but this was a storm. And in their panic, the disciples turn to Jesus, who's still sleeping. They wake Jesus up by crying out to him, "Master, Master, we're perishing." Jesus wakes up and rebukes the storm. He commands the storm to cease, and it stops. And Luke takes time to point out that there was a calm. Then turning to the disciples, Jesus rebukes them, saying, "Where is your faith?" Which is a way of saying, "You have no faith." A rhetorical question. Where is your faith? Why didn't you trust? Why were you afraid? It all points to the disciples' lack of faith. They didn't have faith during the storm. And the disciples are terrified at the implied meaning behind Jesus' demonstration of authority. Who then is this that he commands even wind and water and they obey him? Now, the storm is the disciples' first experience of danger while they're with Jesus, so far in the Gospel of Luke. And by disciples, I think Luke is referring specifically to the 12 disciples who were with Jesus all the time, day and night. Jesus had a separate crowd that Luke also calls disciples, who followed him, who listened to him, but they weren't with him, with Jesus 24/7. These 12 were the ones who had this unique, intimate relationship. And before the storm, life with Jesus was pretty smooth. Jesus did some miracles here. He taught at the synagogues there, and he spent time with his disciples. And this was pretty much how it was every day. Jesus would lead them to another village, do some miracles, teach, and teach his disciples. So the storm in the Sea of Galilee is really the first test of disciples' faith. How will they respond when things get rough? Will they trust God? And we know by Jesus' rhetorical question, "Where is your faith?" the disciples fail this test miserably. We see that the disciples are content to trust and follow Jesus when it's smooth sailing, literally and figuratively. But when the storm comes, their faith disappears. Goes right out the window. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable about the sower. As the sower went out to sow his seed, some seed fell along the path, only to be eaten by birds. Others fell along thorns, only to be choked as the seeds grew. But others fell on rock, which grew only to wither away because it had no root. And Jesus' explanation of those that grew on the rock is that such people who are rocky soil, who are described as having rocky soil, when they receive the word of God, there is joy. There is some expression of faith. They believe for a while. But in the time of testing, they wither and they die. They fall away. And we see that the faith of disciples is like this seed growing on the rock. They believe in Jesus when it's easy, but their faith quickly disappears in the time of testing. Jesus himself is with the disciples in the boat, who so far in the Gospel of Luke has cast out demons, healed lepers with a touch, and raised the dead with the word. These disciples hear Jesus' teachings. They even hear him pronounce forgiveness of sins, which no one but God can do. But the disciples still do not fully understand who Jesus is. They still don't have a genuine, persevering faith. Now, in contrast to the disciples' fear is Jesus. We see Jesus sleeping, even in this serious storm that's raging around him. The boat is being rocked back and forth. The boat is being filled with water. I assume Jesus is getting wet, but he's sound asleep. And a point of this detail is to show Jesus' faith. Jesus' faith in God the Father. I mean, maybe it's possible to understand that Jesus is sleeping in the midst of the storm because he knows that he can wake up and he can just calm the storm with his authority. But I don't think this is a demonstration of Jesus' faith in himself or in his own power, but his faith in God the Father. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus is constantly thanking and praising God. We see in Luke that it was customary for Jesus to pray often. And prayer is a perfect demonstration of faith, is a perfect expression of faith. In our Bible study on Fridays through the Gospel of Luke, we have constantly seen how Jesus does nothing apart from God the Father. He does nothing on his own accord, but he is always obeying, trusting, submitting to the Father. So Jesus sleeping through the storm is his expression of faith. And this sleep of faith is also an Old Testament idea. In the Old Testament, one example of faith in God is being able to sleep restfully without worry or anxiety, without tossing and turning all night, no matter your circumstances. So in Psalm 3, David writes, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Also in Psalm 4, David writes, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So there is a biblical idea that if you trust in God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Savior, if you believe that He is on your side, there is no need to fear or to be anxious. You can sleep in peace. Paul takes up this idea in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If God Himself is with you, there is no need to fear or to be anxious. Everything that happens is according to God's will. Everything that happens is for the good of those who trust Him. God does not call us to hardship or suffering unless the payoff, the result, is a greater good, deeper faith, deeper joy, deeper satisfaction in God. So by Jesus sleeping, we see a demonstration of Jesus' faith in the Father. And He is, again, a model, an example for our faith for us to follow. We should have faith like Jesus. But in Jesus' command over the wind and the waves, we also are witnessing Jesus' divine authority. So Psalm 107 says, referring to sailors who are on the high seas, who are caught in the storm, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." Again, Psalm 89, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, You still them." So Jesus not only demonstrates perfect faith, but also this divine authority. And He's using this authority not only to save the disciples from the storm, but also from their own lack of faith. This demonstration of His power is not only to save their physical lives, but also to save their spiritual faith. He exercises his divine authority to build up the disciples' faith in Him. Again, they don't have this genuine, persevering faith yet. Now, Jesus didn't have to show His divine authority. You know, instead of rebuking the wind and the waves directly, He could have prayed, just like the sailors in Psalm 107. He could have prayed, and God could have answered. And instead of this implied question of who is Jesus, the disciples could have understood, oh, He is a prophet, or He is a holy man that God answers. But here, Jesus purposely reveals more about Himself to the disciples so that, in order that, their faith may be built up even more. He's saving their weak and dying faith. For the seeds growing in rocky soil, their destiny is death. It will end in death. Faith without roots will die. It will not save you. Unless God is at work, unless God is doing a divine and miraculous work to break up that rock, so we see here Jesus' demonstration of choosing His disciples, this expression of Jesus fulfilling what He has started. The disciples didn't choose Him. Before He called them to be His 12 disciples, they had a very loose commitment to Jesus. They saw His miracles, they heard His teachings, they were interested, but not really necessarily committed. The reason how these 12 men with such weak faith became the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, was because Jesus chose them. Jesus, in obedience to the will of God the Father, He chose these men, and He is using His divine power and authority to sustain their weak faith. And we'll see the difference between those whom Jesus has chosen and those whom He has not in the next story about the man who was demon-possessed. But faith, I think we can see, is that in an ultimate sense, it's not our choice. But it is a divine work of God. It is God who chooses. It is God who works so that we respond to Him, that we embrace Him. It's God who ultimately chooses. And not only does God choose, but He also sustains those whom He has chosen. He finishes what He starts. So in this passage, Jesus is an example of what it looks like to have faith, to trust in God. It doesn't mean that every time there's trouble going on, we should be sleeping. For some of us, sleeping is an escape. It's not a sign of faith. But we're seeing an attitude of faith that Jesus demonstrates. So since it's about the attitude of your heart, I don't really know how should the disciples have acted. You know, should they have prayed? Should they have waited? Or was it really in the way they cried out to Jesus for help? So I don't know exactly. You know, their expression of faith may have been different. If they had faith, would things have turned out differently? Would Jesus still have rebuked the storm? Would Jesus still have revealed this divine authority? Because if their faith had been strong enough to weather the storm, literally and metaphorically, their faith wouldn't have needed to be saved. They already would have understood that Jesus is the divine representative. They already would have understood if to be with Jesus is to be in the most safest place in the world. Jesus may not have had to rebuke the storm. So I don't think we're able to answer these questions, but that's not the main point. The main point is that we can trust in Jesus knowing that He has divine authority and power. Just as Jesus trusts in God the Father, we can trust in Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son who works all things for our good. Jesus is the divine Son who sustains the faith of those whom He has chosen. So we should freely, with hope and expectation, be asking Jesus for more faith, more grace, trusting that He will answer. And just as Jesus perfectly obeys and does the will of God the Father, our faith also should be demonstrated in our lives with more obedience, joyfully doing the will of God. But a secondary point we see in Jesus' calming the storm is how Jesus, as the divine creator, is reestablishing His control over creation. He is reestablishing restoring how creation was meant to be. Because the fact that He has to rebuke the wind and the waves shows that there is an aspect of rebellion. He is rebuking them. There is something wrong. And as we see in the following story, Jesus usually rebukes demons and unclean spirits. He usually commands demons and unclean spirits. So we talked about previously in the Gospel of Luke how Satan has enslaved humanity through sin. And Jesus is here to free us from sin, to redeem us from the control of sin. And Jesus symbolically shows this through the casting out of demons. To be under the control of sin is to be enslaved in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. But now we see that creation, in a sense, is also under the control, the influence, the power of Satan. Because of sin, creation also has to be restored. It has to be redeemed from its rebellion. Where there once was chaos, danger, and the possibility of death in the storm, Jesus brings a calm. He restores order and peace, not only to humanity, but also to creation. Now, after the storm, Jesus and His disciples make it safely to the opposite side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And one thing about this area is that it's a Gentile country. It's not a part of Israel. We see this because of the herd of pigs nearby, pigs which were considered unclean to touch or eat to Jews. And as Jesus gets off the boat, a man meets Him who was possessed by demons. And this man has been dehumanized. He's naked. He does not live in a house, but rather among tombs. He lives among the dead. Because of the demon possession, he's become like a wild animal. He's no longer human. And when the man sees Jesus, he cries out and falls at His feet. And the man says, "What have you to do with me? Or what have I to do with you, Jesus?" And he's basically saying, "Leave me alone. Go away." It's also interesting to me how demons are always shouting. When you see them in the gospel, they're always yelling at the top of their lungs, even though, you know, you can hear them. They're pretty clear. I just always thought, I'm sorry. I don't think it shouldn't be funny, but I don't know. It's just funny to me. He's just running. He's falling at Jesus' feet, but he's crying at the top of his voice. So the demons in this man, They're responding to Jesus. There is this reverence. There is this fear as well as hatred. They revere and they fear the authority of Jesus. We can cast them into hell, the abyss. But they also hate and despise Jesus because of this authority. But it's also outrageous that these demons are begging Jesus for mercy. They're begging him not to send them into the torment of hell, the abyss. But it's outrageous because they're torturing this man. This man has been stripped of his humanity. He's naked, living among tombs like an animal. He's imprisoned and abused by his own people because of these demons. His own people are afraid of him. They chain him up. They oppress him. And he's constantly driven away into the desert. He's driven insane because of these demons. This man suffers and is in torment day and night because of these demons. And they have the audacity to ask Jesus for mercy. So although Jesus gives the demons permission to enter into the herd of pigs which are nearby, Jesus is not, he's not showing them mercy. The herd of pigs rush down the hill and into the lake and are drowned. And like some more explanation of this. When I used to read this, I didn't really understand. I just thought, you know, why did all these pigs have to die? But for the ancient peoples of the Middle East, the ocean deep was a frightening and unknown place. Water, when it's contained in a jug or in a flowing stream, it's contained. It represents life to them. It's controlled. It's in order. It's useful. It's helpful. But water of the ocean is chaos. It's uncontained. It can overwhelm you. It can drown you. It can consume you. And you are nothing. Just a drop in the ocean. There is a foreboding of death. It was deep and dark if you look in its depth. It was like the underworld. So they believed it was full of monsters like Leviathan, this fearsome sea creature. They also believed it was full of demons and unclean spirits. So the sea was seen as a prison. Yeah, for demons and spirits. So by allowing the demons to enter the spirit, by entering the pigs, but causing them to drown in the lake, Jesus, again, he's containing these unclean spirits. He's imprisoning them by his authority. So we're seeing this kind of invasion, the spiritual warfare going on. Jesus enters into a realm of Gentile territory, which is under control of these demonic spirits, under the influence of these demonic spirits. But he's doing this work of invading, conquering, and he's reestablishing in a small way, his authority. The kingdom of God. So we're seeing an expression of this. Jesus going in, saving, conquering, imprisoning these demons, and setting them free, the people there from this demonic oppression. And as a result, the man who was dehumanized, naked like an animal, whose mind was chaos and insane, is now restored in his humanity. The people of the area find the man no longer demon-possessed. Instead, the man is found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So just as Jesus restored the raging sea by rebuking and commanding the wind and the waves, Jesus also restores this man as he commands the demons out of him. And this again is the ministry of Jesus, to set free his chosen people from the power of sin and Satan, to restore us to the fullest humanity, which is to be at the feet of Jesus. This is his ministry, to restore us to our fullest humanity, which is at the place at the feet of Jesus. So to worship Jesus, to trust and obey Jesus, that's what it means to be a human being, and it's captured in this man restored, healed, who is found at the feet of Jesus. So that's the original intention of creation, which Jesus is bringing about again, a recreation, a restoration, to know, to worship, to delight, to be satisfied in God. Jesus came to set in motion this healing of humanity and all of creation. Now Jesus purposely and intentionally came to heal this man. If you look at the beginning of our passage, there was nothing that compelled Jesus to sail across the sea. It was by his own initiative. He knew it was the will of the Father to find this man. Jesus chose this man. He intentionally goes across the sea of Galilee to save him. This man did not choose Jesus. This man did not know Jesus. and said Jesus sought him out. But when the rest of the people of the country see the results of what Jesus has done, they're terrified. And we see this parallel to the response of the disciples in the boat during the storm. They're terrified at what is implied. Again, who is this Jesus who can command demonic spirits? But instead of waiting or seeking to find out more, they reject him. They ask him to leave. And Jesus complies because he has not chosen them. He isn't here to save them. Now this man from whom the demons have been sent out, he wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus sends him back home to declare how much God has done for him. Now when many people read this, they see here a call for evangelism. Many people see this, the main point of the story, as an encouragement for Christians to share the gospel. But I don't think that's the main point here. This man, because he's a Gentile, he's in a unique situation, a unique position. The reason his countrymen rejected Jesus is because they couldn't understand how someone could do such a thing. You know, they weren't expecting a Messiah. They weren't waiting for a promised one who has saved them from their sins to restore them as worshipers of the true God. In their cultural context, they had no paradigm, you know, no way of making sense of Jesus. So taking, for example, the history of Israel, God had been sending prophets to them over 1,000 years. He was teaching them who he was. He was teaching them what he wanted, what he was doing. You know, the end goal of what God was doing. But even over the course of these 1,000 years, Israel still rejects him constantly. So the calling that Jesus gives this man, I think, is unique for his situation. This man is being called to prepare his people to hear the full gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, during the work of missions that we see in the book of Acts. So we're just seeing this beginning, this preparation of the work of missions. So Jesus does, even though Jesus is not here to save this people now, but maybe later we may see that this is a preparation of what God is doing. This man is preparing the way for the gospel. So I don't really see here an emphasis on evangelism. It's more unique for this person, this man. But the question comes to mind is, you know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? Does it mean literally following Jesus wherever he goes? Not necessarily, since many of those who do follow Jesus, who call themselves disciples, only fell away later on. They turned from him. To follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, is again to trust and obey. It's not about physically being with him, but to live out a life of faith, of trusting that Jesus will provide, will guide you, to lead you. It's about living with joy in Jesus, responding to what he has done, responding to who he is. It's a faith that's lived out. So I think Jesus knows that this man has a faith strong enough for this calling to prepare his countrymen until the Holy Spirit is sent out to his people after the resurrection of Christ, until the apostles are sent out on missions to spread the gospel. So this man, we see an example that he has a stronger faith than the disciples. The disciples still don't get who Jesus is, but this man has a deeper insight. So unlike how Jesus has to sustain the faith of the disciples by miraculous revelations, this man's faith is being sustained by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit to strengthen faith, to sustain faith, to sanctify faith. So I think we see that this is what's going on here. Now these two stories together are presenting Jesus as the foundation of our faith. He is the divine Son who will one day restore creation and his chosen people. We who are chosen are the representatives of humanity. Chosen from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We are the new humanity that Jesus is restoring from the bondage of sin and transforming us into worshipers of God. Just as Jesus calmed the raging sea, just as Jesus calmed the demon-possessed man, he is the one who can calm the hearts and souls and minds of his people. And so I see here Jesus as the bringer of peace, true, everlasting, eternal peace. And as we have seen in the Gospel of Luke so far, this transformation is visible, is lived out. This faith is a fundamental attitude that loves and delights in God above all. Sometimes this faith looks like or expressed by telling people how much God has done for you. Sometimes this faith is expressed by sleeping when there's so many concerns in your life, but you're able to rest because you profoundly trust that whatever happens, God does for your good. This faith can be expressed in any number of ways, but all these expressions are governed by the two greatest commandments. Again, you shall love your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. I love saying that. I love repeating that. You shall love your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I've been recently convicted by John chapter 13. In the Gospel of John, how he, after washing his disciples' feet, he gives them one command. Love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, what does faith in God look like? There are many expressions, but it's governed by these two commandments. And I think we can see in Jesus' command in John 13, it's ultimately we can show by loving one another. Now this transformation, this faith may not be visible right away. And I think it's because it's the nature of this change. It's a transformation of the heart. So I mean, if you break chains and shackles, if you have problems keeping your clothes on, if you're shouting and raving like a lunatic because you're demon-possessed, you know, it's immediately obvious that a profound transformation has taken place when you stop doing these things. But it's not as immediately obvious when you're changing from being a hypocrite into someone who is truly humble and who truly loves. Because as a hypocrite, we pretend to be humble all the time. We pretend to be loving all the time. So it's not immediately clear to others if we really have changed. And in fact, in many times it appears that we've gotten worse. In the process of taking off our mask, our sinful side, our true side is revealed, and our true faith, our true face has not been fully transformed yet. So I just want to encourage you, don't be discouraged if you feel like your sins are becoming more prominent. It's not that you're getting worse, but that sin was there all along. We just weren't aware of it. If we continually confront our sins, if we're continually asking God for grace, these are the signs that God is at work in our lives. Yeah. Finally, I want to again reiterate, the place of humanity is at the feet of Jesus. To worship and submit to Jesus, to wait for Jesus, because we understand that Jesus is the one who restores all of creation, including our very souls, because we understand that Jesus is the one who sustains our faith, that we cannot increase our own faith. So we are asking for his grace, for his help. We are waiting for Jesus to answer. We don't need to be anxious about anything. We can express the sleep of faith, to be content, to be at peace in God. Jesus is the one who provides, who protects, who sustains. He has a divine authority to do this. And he graciously answers those who trust him. Jesus is committed to save those he has chosen. He will sustain with miraculous and divine grace. Yeah. So again, let us ask and examine ourselves. Do we desire to be at the feet of Jesus? Are we submitting, surrendering all? Because we know that what Jesus offers is so much better. Let's pray.